Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning, and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
Yep-a-dee.
Mike the Great and the Ripster doing their thing. And it's Friday.
It's Friday.
Although now we have a disturbance heading into the Gulf.
Well, it was a bad day all around yesterday.
Why?
Not all the way around yesterday.
Well, first of all, what happened in Afghanistan.
Well, I mean,
yeah.
Okay. Oh, yeah, that was horrible.
But
I don't know why we weren't expecting that to happen, though.
Well, people were saying...
Do we think the Taliban is like, okay, go ahead... You guys go ahead and leave the country.
And also other people that flood into an area when there's chaos and cause disturbances. It's just a mess.
Yeah.
But we won.
Ended the night on a good note.
We won a football game last night. Yes, we did.
49-0.
Whoa.
It was 42-0 at the half.
We had to do the mercy rule in the third and fourth quarter. It was only 6 minutes in those quarters. So those of us that get up early were grateful for that.
Yes.
But we had a good time. Yes, Archbishop was up in the booth with us. We just the stadium was filled. Good support for St. Michael football.
Fun.
And they looked good.
They looked
bigger.
Amazing.
There's a
faster,
bigger team.
More athletic.
Yeah. Just exciting
new
things
sense
to come.
Confidence. About them.
That's awesome.
They've come a long way. So.
That's awesome. Good stuff. Today, we remember St. Monica and her tenacity in prayer, in praying for her son, St. Augustine. And it's a reminder that we should never give up on anyone. I think all of us can think of a family or friend who is away from the sacraments. Maybe they never were involved in that level of grace, but we need to always commend them to the Father and lift them up. So we pray for her intercession as we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O God, who consoled the sorrowful and who mercifully accepted the motherly tears of Saint Monica for the conversion of her son, Augustine, grant us through the intercession of them both that we may bitterly regret our sins and find the grace of your pardon. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Anna Luce. Home is where the heart is, and Anna Luce from Roberts Brothers Realtors wants to help you find your perfect home. Let Anna help you move forward in the greater Mobile Bay area. Call Anna Luce at 251-454-2782 or visit annaluce.robertsbrothers.com.
And here are your news headlines for Friday, August 27th, 2021. In the most deadly day in a decade, 13 U.S. servicemen were killed outside the Kabul airport in Afghanistan on Thursday. The total death toll stands at well over 100. President Biden spoke to the nation yesterday, but many have questions about his ability to be commander-in-chief during these times. Tropical storm Ida has formed in the Gulf, or down in the Caribbean Sea, heading into the Gulf Thursday afternoon, and forecasters expect it to be a major hurricane by the time it makes landfall in the upper Gulf. Parts of the central Gulf Coast have been put on hurricane watches. We currently, in Mobile and Baldwin counties, are on a tropical storm watch. Its current track takes it towards Louisiana, but keep an eye on things. As we know, these things change. In sports, St. Michael's, we were talking about, won their opening game last night. And the U.S. Open tennis tournament starts Monday with the world's number one Novak Djokovic and ladies' number one Ash Barty as the top seeds. This will be the first time since 1997 that Federer, Nadal, and the Williams sisters will not be playing. 1997, Todd.
Wow.
Long time. In weather, highs 85, strong chance of rain this weekend. And in traffic, there's an accident at Dolphin Street and Sage Avenue. And those are your news headlines.
Fantastic. Mm-hmm. Always look forward to Friday mornings when the media's art Tom McDonald comes on. Although what he's going to be talking about today made me really sad, Tom. Thanks a lot. Good morning.
Yeah, sometimes art can be sad and can be profound still. So, the documentary that I'm going to review today is one that I didn't really know existed. It wasn't on my radar. I was literally just scrolling through the menus of different streaming services, waiting for something to jump out at me. And I saw this on Amazon Prime, and it's called Val. It is a documentary about actor Val Kilmer, and the thing that caught my eye about it was it said that after shooting thousands of hours of footage of his life, Val Kilmer is going to tell his story himself. And the reason I was intrigued by that is, you know, after coming on the scene, you know, roughly around the same time as Tom Cruise starring in Top Gun and a couple other really big movies, for example, he played Batman in Batman Forever. He was Doc Holliday in Tombstone. He was Jim Morrison in The Doors. His career had taken off, and he was in the very top tier of Hollywood for a few years there. And then he just sort of faded away and disappeared ultimately from the public eye altogether. And then every now and then in tabloids and things, you would see little stories about him, photos of him, and you know, the suggestion that he's kind of eccentric and mercurial. And then the next news that I remember hearing about him was that he had throat cancer and had surgery for that. And, you know, the paparazzi hang around and they take unflattering pictures of celebrities walking down the street out of their house or whatever. And that really was it for him. And then when the announcement was made that a Top Gun sequel was finally being made with Tom Cruise, naturally wondered, well, will Val Kilmer have anything to do with this? And I never really got much of an answer. I did ultimately hear that there is some appearance of him in the film, in some regard. But then, so I didn't really know what his deal was. So I see this documentary pop up that it's his story told by him with his own footage that he shot. And I thought, well, I've got to check this out. So, it's one of these things where I went into it not knowing what to expect and not really having any expectations. And within minutes, I was absolutely transfixed by this documentary. Mm-hmm. It is a raw, I don't really know what the words are to describe it, but it's, even though it's Val Kilmer telling his own story, he doesn't sugarcoat it, I don't think. I think he puts his flaws on screen, his past flaws and his current flaws, and he sort of lets us see him. When I got to the end of the documentary, I felt like I had a pretty good handle on the kind of person he is, mm-hmm. for good and for bad.
Right.
And he didn't try to sugarcoat it or paint himself necessarily as a victim, maybe a little bit here and there. But, I think it's pretty brave to just put yourself out there like that. And it cuts back and forth between him telling his life story chronologically from childhood, his family circumstances with his two brothers and how they had a video camera and they were all into film and acting, and they would go in the backyard and they'd create elaborate costumes and sets, and he had an older brother who would write the stories and sort of direct, and then he and his other brother would act. And they did this, you know, when other kids are outside playing football, this is what these guys are doing in the backyard. And they have all this footage of this. And then as he gets older, he goes to Juilliard and studies there. He gets into stage plays, and then he gets, you know, kind of a couple of breaks and starts to appear in films, and then hits it big with Top Gun and on from there. And it intersperses these early life moments with current footage of him struggling with and dealing with the aftermath of his throat cancer surgery. So he's cancer-free, but as a result of the throat surgery, he had to have a tracheostomy. So he is fed through a feeding tube, and he has he can't speak. He has to hold his finger over the hole in his throat in order to speak, and he has that very raspy, unnatural-sounding voice that we've all heard from someone who has that trach in their throat. And it's when you first hear it, it's alarming. Because he doesn't sound like you would, you know, remember him sounding or expect him to sound. And so the documentary is narrated. It's got a lot of narration, and that's all written by Val Kilmer. But it's read or narrated by his son, Jack, who does sound like a younger version of his dad. And so we learn about his two children, his son, Jack, his daughter, Mercedes. We learn about his ultimately failed marriage to actress Joanne Whalley, how they fell in love, and then how it kind of came apart. We learn about turmoil in his own family, tragedy and death in his own family, the breakup of his parents, and how all these things kind of shaped and formed the kind of person that he is. And really, he tries to defend his reputation. You know, he's viewed as this kind of unpredictable, moody artist type. And he more or less admits that that's what he is. But it's really because of some of the troubles he had in his early life, and the fact that he's interested in the art of filmmaking and not simply in being a star. So the thing that it cleared up for me was, you know, he was sort of this pretty boy actor, in my mind, this Hollywood star. But he really presents himself as somebody who is interested in the craft and interested in character roles and not the big action star roles, and that it frustrated him that he couldn't make more movies that were artistic in nature and less Hollywood. And the bottom point for him that he goes into in the documentary is when he was making Batman. And he says, and this line stuck with me, he said, every boy grows up wanting to be Batman. And no one would turn down the chance to be Batman. But then he goes into how the suit was so restrictive, and he could barely move his face, and he couldn't see when the cowl was on, he couldn't hear. So basically, he was like, he said, I wasn't acting. I was just standing there. Everyone else was acting around me. And so he said he realized in the end that every boy wants to be Batman, but they don't want to play Batman in a movie. They want to actually be Batman, and right. That's the difference.
Yeah.
So it really, it's just a very introspective, and he showed vulnerability off air. Todd, you mentioned him signing autographs at like a Comic Con, and how the fans talk to him, and it's you know, that's kind of a grind. You and I have been to Comic Con, and it's a grind for those actors to sit there and be pleasant to every person who walks up signing the same autograph over and over and over again. And even in his condition, he was willing to do it. And, but it showed him in a very vulnerable state while he was doing that. And I just gained an appreciation for him. And it just really, you gain an appreciation for a person as a whole person. And it really, I found it profoundly insightful.
I did also, but the saddest part to me, Tom, and I don't know if you agree with me on this one, but I don't know if he really took ownership of a lot of those things. You know, he kind of glazed over a little bit of the known difficulties that people had with him. Like the last pictures that he made before his illness and before he did the one-man Mark Twain play, which I heard was brilliant. I think he should have been really focusing on that kind of stuff even earlier on in his career, was the fact that he was difficult to work with, and directors didn't want to work with him, and I think he should have taken a little bit more ownership of that reality, don't you think?
Yeah, he comes across as trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. Here's this guy who really wants to dive in and be a character actor and disappear in the role, but he's in movies that are just that are constructed to be money makers for studios, and they're not constructed to be high art. So he's trying to do this from his point of view, this high art in this film that is is like, look, let's just get it done and release it and make some money. And so I think there's blame on both sides, but I think you're right. When he ultimately turned to the Mark Twain one-man show, he got to do exactly what he wanted, and it was very well received.
That was right up his alley, and he was making money. That's why it was even more tragic when I'm watching it, because in the middle of that is when he had the throat cancer. And a lot of these people, whether they're actors, many celebrities, they all, so many of them seem to crash and burn financially. You know, the behind the scenes, the failed deals with his dad and all that, which then to me, that's why they end up at Comic-Con. There's a whole bunch of people that we would love to see at Comic-Con who are like, are you kidding me? I'm a multimillionaire. I'm looking at the beach right now. I'm not going to come and sign autographs from a character that I played 30 years ago. Right, Tom?
Yeah, and he addresses that a bit. He says when he's at the Comic-Con, his narration is something like, people are here to meet me because of who I was 30 years ago. They're not here for the me I am today. And so he seems a little embarrassed by that and humiliated by that. But then he says, ultimately, the experience, he's grateful for the experience because he realizes the kind of joy in entertainment he did bring to those people years ago. And they appreciate that. They want to extend their appreciation. So I think it's it's a real mixed bag, those appearances with fans. I mean, they're doing it because they need the money, so it's kind of embarrassing. But also, it can be a really good experience of engaging with the public. So it seems like he's trying to make the best out of it.
It seems
so,
Tom,
yeah, it's,
You know what? I just got to make a comment, and maybe you could speak of this. It seems that this is the universal struggle for artists or actors, is that I want to be this creative craftsman, yet I got to do the Hollywood blockbuster. I think you have to know in this day and age, going into that type of career, you're going to have to make those hard choices somewhere.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, we can think of actors who sort of, they seem to alternate back and forth. They do one big moneymaker so that they can then fund their own independent project themselves that mm-hmm. they really want to do. And then they go back to do another blockbuster mm-hmm. so they can make another independent project. And to me, that seems like a good balance to strike, you mm-hmm. know, to kind of, and really, who among us, this is not unique to actors.
Right.
Who among us in our jobs don't, I tell my kids this all the time. Half of life is doing stuff you don't want to do, but you have to, so that you can do the stuff you want to do.
Right.
Mm. And that's no different. It's just on a more extreme scale for some of these actors. But I also found it interesting he addresses his faith. He was raised by a devout Christian scientist. And I know Christian science is not very old. It kind of goes back to the same era as Mormonism in the late 1800s. He is stuck with his Christian science beliefs through his whole life, and it comes out a bit in the documentary. And I'll be honest, I don't know much about Christian science. It's not exactly, you know, as Catholics, we wouldn't exactly consider it a Christian denomination. I think it falls more in the cult category.
Mm-hmm.
But it's impressive that he has sought, it seems, truth and spirituality, even if it may be misguided. That is an undertow throughout all the work he has done and his journey of his life. So I appreciate that he included that in the documentary.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what's going to be the takeaway for us if we watch this, Tom?
For me, it's this. It's real simple. And this is one of my themes I pound on all the time is, every person is a human being made in the image and likeness of God.
Amen.
Every person struggles. Every person has highs and lows. And every person desires to love and to be loved, I think, at root. Even if they're famous, larger than life, have a lot of money, whatever, this is a real human being who is on a path of falling and getting back up again, just as we all are. And I think watching documentaries like this can just help us appreciate the human person more if we approach it with the right attitude. So, and also I enjoyed it just as a movie guy, just hearing about his behind the scenes experiences on movies and things like that. I found that interesting. And it's, you know, I think it had surprising depth. That's how I'll put it. And it's rated R, and that is primarily for language. That's really the main concern here in the documentary. So it's very raw.
Sometimes we need to see the raw, right? Tom McDonald, thanks for joining us today.
Thanks, Tom. Have a great weekend.
You bet.
Yep.
You too.
Coming up next, we're going to speak with Todd Hartch, Time to Build Anew, as we go through his book on beautiful things that are actually positive and good in our world. We're going to take a look at, what are we taking a look at, Todd?
The
Notre Dame
okay. Architecture School.
Awesome. Good. Stick with us here. LA Catholic Morning continues.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the faith.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yeah, hearing that promo with Tom McDonald, just excited. Big game on Friday.
Big game.
Also, he wanted to say that that movie we were talking about, the documentary, Val, it can be found on Amazon. So.
And if you're a Prime member, you can just watch it.
Yes.
Which is nice.
Mm-hmm.
Regular guest, Dr. Todd Hartch, who teaches at Eastern Kentucky University here. We're going through his book, A Time to Build Anew, How to Find the True, Good, and Beautiful in America. Good morning, Todd.
Good morning. It's good to be back.
Yeah.
Fantastic. We're looking at Chapter 6, Classical Beauty, the Notre Dame School of Architecture. So what made you choose this?
Well, I think one of the things that we're really missing today in America and even in the church is beauty. Mm. And a lot of our world is just ugly. And so I had heard about the Notre Dame School of Architecture as the only classical architecture program in the country. So I thought there must be a story there. And then I met a Dominican whose father had actually engineered the change and turned Notre Dame into this only classical school in the country.
Wow. So now what do you mean by classical architecture in comparison to other schools that teach architecture?
Well, so almost every architecture school in the U.S. and in Europe is modernist. And without getting too deep into the weeds, what that means is that they've made a clean break with tradition. So they've basically said, we're going to start all over again and do something completely new. And we're not going to model our buildings on the past. And so classical architecture looks back to Greece and Rome as the models. And it doesn't have to be like a slavish imitation, but it's basically a humble stance of saying, you know, there was great, beautiful architecture in the past, and we can learn from it. And there are certain principles that you can study and put into practice and make beautiful buildings today.
You know, one wonders why we actually don't do that approach more often, because when you travel around the world, you want to go see beautiful, classic, old buildings, and you sit in awe and look at them. Nobody walks by the steel skyscraper and goes, oh, that's beautiful. Let's go take a side trip there. I mean, so we have this longing to kind of see beautiful architecture, yet for some reason, we don't seem to be able to create much of it today.
Yeah, and I think it's precisely because the modernist approach makes all of the things people actually love, it makes it all illegitimate. Like, you have to invent something new. But that's hard. There's not many people who can invent something totally new.
Mm-hmm.
It's much easier to build on what's been done before.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think, like, look at a place like Disney World. They know this, right? So they build like a traditional Main Street and people love it.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's so sad because their own Main Street isn't like that at all. You know, it's just a strip or something, you know? And so I think, especially for Catholics, it's not like every Catholic building has to be classical, but it fits very well because, you know, we love tradition and classical architecture honors tradition.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You even mentioned in the chapter Fenway Park, because I remember those days. I was born in Wakefield, Massachusetts, so I grew up in the shadow of the Green Monster. And when they were talking about possibly tearing down the park and building a new one, everybody was up in arms, Todd. It got crazy.
Yeah, what a great story, because there was a Notre Dame School of Architecture professor named Philip Bess, and he and some other more traditional architects just got together and formed a group. And they said, you know, you don't need to do this. You don't, if you want to make more money, here, we can give you some ways. We'll just, you know, we'll add some more seats here. We'll open another opening in the park on one side. And just, they came up with a number of ideas that kept the integrity of Fenway Park, which is, you know, is probably the most beloved baseball stadium in all of the United States. And they were able to keep it and still give the owners more money. And, you know, what a better approach than saying, oh, we're just going to tear this down. I mean, that's such a, it's so disrespectful to the fans, to the people who originally built the park. But unfortunately, that's often the way these things go.
You know, I wonder if we really are building for centuries. Like, you look at some of the old architecture that has just survived and thrived, and we look at some of the newer things we build, and you don't think, oh, that's going to last 100 years. I was, right before the pandemic, I went through what was the former East Germany, and we did kind of a road trip, and we went through there, through Czechoslovakia. And what was interesting to me was how ugly everything was. Really, what the Soviet bloc created was just slabs of buildings just for utilitarian purposes and nothing for beauty. And so how do we move past, like, how do we create today for something beautiful for the future instead of just these cement block buildings for purposes?
Yeah, I mean, that is a great question, and I think you're exactly right that a lot of the architecture today and the buildings are just, they're purely utilitarian, and I think the people who do it feel like they're being frugal, you know, like we're not gonna waste money on beauty, but I think it's a false economy, because often those buildings get torn down after, you know, 30, 40 years. Mm-hmm. And that's definitely what happens on my campus here. The buildings that were built in the 1960s with that approach of just like, you know, it's purely utilitarian. We'll just, you know, get as many people in here as we can. Those buildings have actually been torn down over the last 10 years.
Wow.
And the buildings that were built in the early 1900s, you know, when Kentucky was a very poor state, mm-hmm. Those buildings are still around.
Yeah.
And they're beautiful.
Yeah.
And so if you have that mentality of, you know, we're building for the future, not just for 10 years from now, 20 years from now, but for our children and our children's children, that's actually a more frugal approach, right? Because you're building things that last and that your children and your grandchildren won't have to rebuild. And so unfortunately, sometimes even with church architecture, this happens. So, you know, we have these beautiful old churches, and very few of the newer churches are beautiful. And I think it's exactly that, from a false economy of saying, you know, beauty and solidity don't really matter. And what really matters is just getting it done for the lowest cost possible.
And that makes perfect sense, Todd, as we're talking about it. But when they're sitting down with the architects and they're trying to figure out how they're going to be raising the money, I a few years ago went to a church up in the outside of Washington D.C. and they had just finished it like 6 months before that, and I mean you could still smell fresh paint, and you walked in and it was stunning, absolutely gorgeous, and it was huge. I mean, just gigantic. So when you walked in, you had that numinous, you know, sense of I am in the presence of God. I mean, it was absolutely beautiful. And I happened to have gone to school with the pastor's older sister. So I was chit-chatting with him, and I said, how did you do this? And he said, well, it cost $23 million. And as you can see, we planned for things in the future. Like, they didn't have any stained glass yet. It was all just standard glass, that, you know, translucent glass. And I said, well, what's the deal? He goes, well, we wanted to make sure that we got this. And he goes, now the stained glass will come, but I might be dead when it comes. And this guy was only in his late 40s. And I went, wow, that's the mindset that I think that we're missing today, of really looking to the future. Right, Todd?
Yeah. And, you know, and of loving your children and loving your grandchildren, even though you might not have even met them yet. Right. Mm-hmm. And saying, we're going to start this process that might take a long time. You know, think about the medieval cathedrals, which often took hundreds of years to build. You know, imagine working on something that you would never see completed in your whole lifetime, but still doing it as seriously and beautifully as those medieval craftsmen did. So I think our culture in general has a hard time with that, but we need to recover it. Because it's such a healthier attitude. And, you know, the great thing about Notre Dame is they are now sending out young architects who are able to design those churches. And some of them are doing it. And then it would be bad if I didn't mention one of their professors, a man named Duncan Stroik. And he's almost single-handedly renewed sacred architecture. He's created a whole journal that you can get online for free, and he's doing it all over the country.
A good friend of the show, we actually had him on like a week or so ago, talk about his latest project at the Christ.
No, we had him on Tuesday.
Oh, it seemed forever. This has been a long
that
week.
That was like almost a week ago.
Exactly.
Friday.
It's like a decade.
Not in this producer's
really?
World.
Really? Tuesday? Oh,
yeah,
my
Tuesday.
Goodness.
I was like, what is he
you
talking
know,
about?
Well, you know, Friday's come in. So, and we're speaking with Todd Hart and about the book "Time to Build Anew," and we're talking about the architecture program at Notre Dame. So, you're right in mentioning Duncan, because we just, you know, fell over looking at his website and the beautiful pictures and the architecture he created. How much is this planting seeds in other architectural programs? Is there like a big movement going on to start creating beautiful architecture again?
I don't know if you could say it's a big movement, but there are seeds. So there's a few other places that are trying to get classical architecture going. And it's hard, because even though like a administrator might want it, a lot of the architecture professors are very resistant. So because they take it personally, almost like classical architecture is like an insult to them.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost necessary to do what Thomas Gordon Smith did at Notre Dame and just say, okay, the whole thing is classical, and that's what we're doing, and this is going to be a classical school. And then people, you know, then the professors know what they're getting into, and the ones who really don't like it can leave. Mm-hmm. But it's hard. It's actually very hard to mix classical and modernist architecture.
And I'll tell you, on the building side, Todd, it's very difficult. We have some friends that were building a chapel up in the Northeast, and it was just a side chapel that was going to be used, but they wanted to do it in stonework. They had to bring people from Hungary to do the stonework.
Mm-hmm.
And they said it was hilarious, because there was such a language barrier that at times it was difficult, you know, to talk to these guys. And like one day they didn't show up for work, and they didn't know that it was some kind of national holiday in Hungary. And, mm-hmm. and they of course were like, well, of course we're not coming. But the point is, it was hard to find the people that can even do the classical construction. So I think that's an added element to it, Todd.
Yeah, and so we've lost a lot of craftsmanship. And again, that is changing a little bit. And actually, Thomas Gordon Smith's son is a great sculptor who does some of that, you know, sculpting, for churches, including, I believe, for Clear Creek Abbey right now. So there is sort of a rising generation of craftsmen and artists who can do some of that work. But yeah, you're right. It's difficult on many levels.
Mm-hmm.
So you can check out Todd's book, A Time to Build Anew, How to Find the True, Good, and Beautiful in America, put out by Angelico Press. You can get it wherever you get good books. Todd Harch, always a pleasure having you on. We look forward to the next chapter when you come back, and have a great weekend.
You too. It's been great talking.
Oh, great. Bye-bye. Thanks so much. Man, he's found some nuggets here.
It's so cool.
I know. It's really beautiful. And architecture, man, there's nothing better than good architecture.
Indeed.
Sunday Gospel Reflections up next. Father Gil Pierre has stepped into the studio, and we will have him on in a minute to get your weekend set.
Be awesome.
Wickle pickle.
Pickles, pickles. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio.
By the end of this season, I'm going to figure out.
You're going to have to have some.
I don't know what
How come
are.
We don't have fried pickles right now for Father Gil Pierre?
We should have those on Fridays for breakfast.
Parochial Vicar at St. Lawrence here to share the Sunday Gospel Reflection. Where are we at? 21st Sunday? 22nd Sunday in ordinary time. Wow.
I'm flying.
Mm-hmm. Really is. We're cruising. All right. Mm-hmm. Ready to dive into Mark's Gospel, Father?
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When the Pharisees, with some scribes who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus, they observed that some of his disciples ate their meals with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees, and in fact all Jews, do not eat without carefully washing their hands, keeping the tradition of the elders. And on coming from the marketplace, they do not eat without purifying themselves. And there are many other things that they have traditionally observed, the purification of cups and jugs and kettles and beds. So the Pharisees and scribes questioned him, "Why do your disciples not follow the tradition of the elders, but instead eat a meal with unclean hands?" He responded, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines human precepts.' You disregard God's commandment, but cling to human tradition." He summoned the crowd again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that enters one from outside can defile that person, but the things that come out from within are what defile. From within people, from their hearts, come evil thoughts, unchastity, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, licentiousness, envy, blasphemy, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from within, and they defile." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, this Sunday we return to the Gospel of Mark in our lectionary cycle, and we see this encounter that Jesus has with his disciples and with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees we see come from all over, and even we have scribes coming from Jerusalem, really showing that they're paying attention to Jesus at this point. They come to him and they challenge him. They challenge him that he and his disciples are not observing these laws. And so Jesus very quickly turns it around on them. Instead of answering their criticism, he immediately calls them hypocrites. Very strong language, hypocrites. It's actually translated as stage actors.
Whoa.
That they're acting like actors. And so he charges them with clinging to human traditions while disregarding God's commandments. And I think we can really look at this as Catholics, and obviously as Catholics we love tradition. And so I think there's a tendency for us to ask ourselves, you know, is Jesus talking about us? And I don't think it's any wonder why we ask ourselves that question, because especially here in the South, we live around a lot of Protestants, even some fundamentalists as well, who critique the church with this very passage. They say that Catholics are too concerned with tradition, and maybe they point to devotions like the rosary. Maybe they point to our worship and ask, you know, where is that even in the Bible? Maybe you know, the list could go on and on. We could add more disciplines and practices to that list. And while we could go into each of those particulars, we could, you know, address each of those criticisms, I think it might make us miss the point of what Jesus is actually saying, what Jesus is actually getting to with the Pharisees. And that's this main question, this main concern that Jesus has, and that is, how are our hearts being converted? And this, again, is the question that is Jesus' main concern. And he sees the Pharisees so obsessed with the particulars of their laws and their disciplines that they forget the entire point of them. And just as an aside, I think it's I think we can be very hard on the Pharisees sometimes, but when you look at them in the context of Israel, of, you know, the story of the Old Testament, you can see where they're coming from. It's this reform movement where in the past, throughout the Old Testament, you see again and again Israel wander away to the worship of foreign gods. You see them again and again abandon the covenants. And so the Pharisees are this movement that are very concerned with sticking to the law, so much so that they go way beyond what the law asks, what the law tells them to do. And so you have this accumulation of human traditions. But again, being concerned so much with the laws and the practices, they forget the whole point. The whole point is that our lives become centered around the living God. That is what the entirety, we would say, even of what the whole Bible is about. How do we enter into right relationship with God? And for us as Catholics, we know that Jesus Christ is the answer to that question. And sadly, with the Pharisees, their hardness of heart prevents them from even seeing this. But it's a question I think we have to all ask ourselves. How are we entering into this right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? How are our spiritual lives centered around this question? And are our spiritual lives bearing fruit and leading us to that? And so it's something that we do have to pay attention to, because I think there is a danger and there is a tendency for all of us, for all Christians everywhere, to be like the Pharisees in our own way. And sometimes we can do this. We can build spiritual lives that miss the point. And obviously I'm a Catholic priest. I'm not, you know, being down on tradition. I'm not being down on spiritual disciplines. We need those things. We need discipline. And in fact, when we even look at discipline and disciple, those both have the same root word. You can't have one without the other. You can't have spiritual lives without having some disciplines. However, we must always keep in mind that the whole point of our faith, the whole point of our practices, is the conversion of our hearts. And so I think especially today, at the end of this gospel passage, Jesus gives us a good examination of conscience. Are we being defiled from within with evil thoughts, unchastity, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, licentiousness, envy, blasphemy, arrogance, folly? I think we can recognize that even in the best of us, there's a little bit of a Pharisee in each of us. And this is something that should move us to repentance, to move us towards entering into that right relationship with God, to building lives of authentic faith.
Amen. Mm-hmm. What would you recommend for those of us that we don't want to be hypocrites? We don't. We want to live that virtuous life, and yet it seems like over time we kind of slide into that mentality. So what can shore us up? How do we put up guards against that?
Well, I don't know if I can speak for everyone. I can speak for my own spiritual life. There's two things that help me. Number one is the sacrament of confession.
Amen.
Because in the sacrament of confession, you know, each of us goes into that sacrament asking for God's mercy, recognizing that we're sinners, and hopefully we're doing a good examination of conscience before entering into that sacrament, but really bringing our sins to the Lord, asking for his mercy and asking for his grace, you know, as well. There's a lot of grace in that sacrament to fight sin as well, in addition to the forgiveness of our sins. And I know what works for me in my own spiritual life too, is I can catch myself, obviously, struggling with, hypocrisy, with being a Pharisee on some level. And there's a prayer that I picked up in my spiritual life called the Litany of Humility.
Oh, yeah.
And you can Google it and find it online probably in many different places. But it just goes through a litany, and it's asking for the Lord to give us his grace to, fight certain sins, certain tendencies within us, to ask the Lord to deliver us from these things.
I remember there was a saint that somebody came in and asked, what are the things that you need to grow in holiness? And he said, oh, you just need three things: humility, humility, and humility.
Amen.
I also think this passage speaks to us in such a real way today. I think a lot of times some of the biggest arguments you see, and it's the advent of social media, where people want to get on, and sometimes it seems like who can be the worst Pharisee today. So we do a lot of infighting in our own faith, and then we do a lot of infighting with our Protestant brothers and sisters. And if you boil it down, a lot of it comes to just being Pharisee-like, my rules are better and you're not following these rules perfectly. And so we also need to have a bit of more charity in our heart for, as people grow in their faith and they're learning, like you were talking about, self-evaluation of, man, I got to be a little bit more humble because I'm putting way too much stock on this one thing or that one thing. And so I think a little bit of humility and charity of heart could go a long way in this too.
That's right. And I think mercy as well, when we recognize how much we need mercy in our own lives, mm-hmm. I think it helps us to be merciful towards other people. Maybe especially people in our lives who just aren't there yet, and not mm-hmm. that any of us are there yet.
Right.
But it does help us to be more patient, I think.
I was reminded years ago, great spiritual director, that, I was talking about something, and he even said to me, because, well, don't be a hypocrite. And I said, well, I care about this person. And he goes, no, you don't. You don't really. He said, because we were talking about the way that we look at other people, the way that we judge them. And he said, that's not your job. And he got really on me, which was great. He goes, Todd, that's not your job. He says, you can pray for everyone, but just simply pray that God gives them what they need. You don't have to try to get specific because you don't know. You don't know what they need. You're not living their life. And even when you're praying for someone who's sick and so forth, just pray that God gives them what they need. And now, he's been deceased now for like 20 years, but I still hear his voice in my head. When I start going into those tendencies, Father, when I start thinking, they need this, or they need to do this, and you start kind of raising yourself up above others, that's unfortunately what I sometimes do. I hear his voice. That's not your job. That's not your job. Just pray for what they need.
That's right. I had a spiritual director years ago who said, we were talking about this, and I think there's a tendency for us, again, to look at the Pharisees and, again, to see Jesus, obviously aiming very strong words at them and to say, well, I'm happy I'm not like those Pharisees. Other people are like the Pharisees. I'm not like those Pharisees. But, he was pointing out to me that the Gospels include these encounters with the Pharisees for a reason, because all of us can be like the Pharisees.
Ouch.
Chihuahua. It is true. We don't want to look inward sometimes at our own faults. We'd rather point, look at them over there. They're doing it wrong. And
I know what they need.
Yeah, exactly. that is a good way to put it. We don't know what is in people's hearts and what they need. We think we know, especially those close to us. If they would only do this, then their life would be better and they'd love Jesus more. Wow. Father Gill,
I'm your blessing before you go?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks
right,
so much,
Father,
for coming in. Have a great weekend, Father.
And Father Booten wanted me to tell you, Gill!
Oh, boy. That made his day now.
Okay. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company servicing Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail. Come fly away. Who's coming up on Monday?
Yes, on Monday, Tom Hoops returns to share 10 ways to boost kids' and parents' love for the Eucharist. Carl Truman talks about social media's threat to religious freedom. And R.J. Snell discusses his article on chaos, which is what the world is in.
What do we got tonight?
McGill's got a bye week.
Oh, it's a bye week?
Yeah.
We got a Friday night off.
Wow.
I know. On the week two, we got the bye week.
Here, I'm cleaning up all my stuff to make room.
I might get the pressure washer out this weekend.
Ooh.
Nice.
I don't know.
Let's pray that the storm goes elsewhere.
Yes.
Right. Nice. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.